And good morning once again. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, our church in exile up here in Vancouver, Washington. We're meeting at our home at what we call the Glennie Ranch up here. And so thank you all for coming, and those who are studying with us live streaming. We're on the Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Many of you are already there. We thank you so much for all the attendance that we've had, both in person and on the website. Up to this time of the year, actually, it's been almost, 9 months already. Wow, it's amazing. At any rate, we're also on our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. We have a menu there on the homepage for services drop down. You can get the YouTube either now live, or you can come back and get it later. Same thing with the Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. The class schedule, as you know, 10 o'clock right now on Sunday morning, 11:15. Take a little break in between. We have our songs, our hymns afterwards and after the second service. Thursday night, we have our Bible study. And this week, it'll be Tuesday. So Thursday will be Tuesday this week, again, because this is the New Year's. And so we want to give you time for family and fellowship and all those things with your loved ones. And so we'll have our class on Tuesday this week at 7 o'clock. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our studies so that we can be in fellowship, making sure that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, which says to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We believe that the mechanism for that is to be sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our life, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance any sins that we have that we're even perhaps unaware of and remind us of those so that we can acknowledge them according to 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we know that at that point we have filling and enabling by the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace provision. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has manifested in human history as we commemorate at this time of year and became the Savior of all mankind. We thank you for the magnificent plan that you have entered us into by our faith in his finished work on the cross, and for that work, of course, that we celebrate as we look at Christmas. We look forward to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things. We pray that as we study this morning, you would encourage us. Even though we've had some adversity this year, we recognize that we still have freedom to assemble, to worship as your Word tells us. And we thank you for the things that we're going to study this morning. We pray that you'd enable and encourage us, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Then the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 19. We're finishing up the third chapter, and of course we have 13 chapters, so we still have a ways to go, but we're making good progress. Of course, we've had the celebration of Hanukkah that we looked at for two Thursdays, and then last Sunday we went through the importance of Christmas and also the Christmas chronology, and then an added bonus, we even took a quick look at the study of the virgin birth. By the way, all of those studies are online at the website. Go to the doctrine section. All of those things are there for your study, further study, and edification if you so choose. And so we have in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19, the last section, actually this section from chapter 3, 7, all the way to 4:13 is what we call the second warning concerning disobedience and doubt. And we see that one of the problems in the early church, obviously, just as it is today, was the idea of doubt, of people doubting the salvation that they had, and then, of course, of being disobedient to the Word of God and doing those things that are not pleasing to God. And so nothing much changes from Adam, who was disobedient, his wife as well. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so nothing much has changed over the many, many centuries. We still have disobedience, and we still have doubt and fears. We see that this year has been an extremely high year, heavy year for fear and doubt. And yet those of us of faith know that God has a magnificent plan for us. And regardless of any adversities that fall in our direction, nevertheless, God has a means for carrying us through those. We can think of many people such as, I think of Daniel just for one example. And Daniel, of course, in his country, they ended up going into slavery. They went into Babylon, yet Daniel and his friends managed to make it through all the way through 70 years with some degree of pleasantry, we might say. Daniel became one of the wise men in Babylon, and his three friends, of course, became administrators in that government. Obviously, it wasn't their first choice, but God used them in a marvelous way. In fact, as we look forward in history, the question always arises, who were the Magi who came from the East, and what East are we talking about? And most scholars now agree that it wasn't China or somewhere that far east, but rather it was east of Jerusalem, just as we normally think in terms of the points of the compass from Jerusalem. It's the near neighbors, and of course, although it was about 600 to 700 miles to the east, the area of Babylon, current Iraq, is probably where these people came from. But at the time, it would be called Persia. And so these would be the wise men who came out of Persia, and they, of course, were the scientists, if you will, of their day. And they were astronomers. We think of astrology, but these were astronomers, and they actually saw not the fate of their own lives, but they saw in the stars the plan of God and the plan of salvation. And apparently the place they got this was from Daniel and those who studied in the school of Daniel in Babylon. We don't have much about it, but when we get into the New Testament and see the Magi, there's that great mystery. And it's my thinking, as well as many of my colleagues, that these Magi were the descendants of people that Daniel trained in Babylon when they had the time that he was at the head of all the wise men, the school. In fact, there were several schools in Babylon, and this was the one, of course, that Daniel apparently established. We don't have a perfect record of that, but we do have certainly some evidence. So we see that God has provided, even in times of adversity, such as the captivity in Babylon. We hope that we won't discover that kind of captivity or destruction of our nation, but down through history, we've seen many nations, because of doubt and fear and rejection of God's plan and disobedience, that God has disciplined individuals and nations throughout history, and will continue. Even into the millennial kingdom in the future, we see that under perfect environment, and Jesus Christ ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there will be nations, and there's a warning there. And the warning is that of any nation, which means there are multiple nations still in the kingdom, all under Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if any nation does not send representation down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, oh yes, they'll have those feasts in Israel, in the kingdom, in the future. And if they don't, they won't get rain, and they'll get plagues. And so even in perfect environment, there will be discipline for disobedience to God. So there's never a time in human history when there isn't discipline for those who reject God and His plan and His Son, Jesus Christ. So we're looking here at a warning of believers. Keep in mind that the book of Hebrews, as most of the New Testament epistles and even the Gospels, with some exceptions, are addressed to believers and how believers ought to live and behave. Many people misconstrue some of the passages in the book of Hebrews as being a warning of loss of salvation. They are not. They are warnings of loss of reward. We noted several passages already in that connection, and we'll see some more. So this whole section from chapter 3, verse 7, all the way down through chapter 4, 13, is really a warning. And the interesting thing is that sometimes people say, oh, Pastor, you keep repeating yourself. Well, if you've studied with us in the book of Hebrews already, he goes over the same ground time and again. again, and I've had to translate some of these verses, and then I come back and I go, oh, already did that one, already did it again. And so he comes back through a number of times, and in that sense, he is certainly like all the great apostles and writers of Scripture, because they constantly repeat. In fact, Paul tells us, do I have to repeat these things and remember what I told you and so forth? And so the idea is that we forget. Some of us forget the things that we ought to remember, and then we remember the things that perhaps we ought to let go and forget. God, of course, remembers all the wonderful things that we do, and they are rewarded. But it's interesting that the things that are evil and sinful, God puts them behind his back because of the work of Jesus Christ, if we have believed in his Son for salvation. Well, so we're down here then in chapter 3 at the end of it, and this section has to do with the Holy Spirit, again, repeating Israel's provocation and their disobedience and therefore failure because of unbelief. So that's what we come in at verse 19 of chapter 3. So let's take a look again at that verse as we close out this chapter and go into the next chapter. In this verse 19, it says, and so, the idea here is it continues the thought and actually gets a basic summation of what he's been talking about. And so we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. That's all it says. But the point is, what unbelief are we talking about? It says we. And when Paul or the writers of New Testament use the word we, John does the same thing. We saw it in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, that's not for unbelievers. All they can do is believe in Jesus. But believers, we can confess our sins. It's our means of restoration of fellowship. And Paul does the same thing in the writer of Hebrews. When they use the first person plural, we, they're including themselves with other believers. And so when we, as believers, see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Well, the question comes up again, and we've talked about it already in this section. The unbelief here is not unbelief in salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. It's unbelief in a particular promise that God has given. What was the promise that was given to Israel? Well, if we were going to give you a test, I think you'd all get an A, because the promise was that they were going to be led not only out of Egypt, certainly that was the blessing, but the promise was that they would go to a land that flowed with milk and honey. And they eventually did, but it took them 40 years, because initially they had disbelief. And even when they sent the 12 spies into the land, only two of them came back with a favorable report, and that was Joshua and Caleb. And of course, as it turned out, they were the only two seniors that got to enter the land. Everyone else had died off in the wilderness, except those who were under 20 and hadn't known the stench of slavery. And so, of course, these people were disobedient, and they did not believe in the promised land that was to come. That's the unbelief that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Make no mistake, many were, of course, believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, I'm sure there was a mixed multitude. There were probably unbelievers in the bunch. You always hear of those who rejected, and we're not sure if they were really believers or not. We have the Korah rebellion. If you saw the movie of the Ten Commandments, Dathan, they focused on him, but there was Dathan and Korah. There was a whole host of people in leadership in Israel who really didn't want to go. And the question is, were they saved? I couldn't tell you. But I'm sure in the mixed multitude, there were people that just went along because they wanted freedom. And anything to get out of Egypt was fine with them. A lot of the servants, perhaps they didn't know the Lord, but they went along. So there was a mixed multitude, and there were those who did not believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the disbelief here that the writer of Hebrews speaks about is not unbelief unto salvation, being born again. It's the unbelief of the promise of God. And the whole theme of these next passages in the book of Hebrews, and for that matter, all through the book of Hebrews, is not to be disbelieving the promises of God as a believer. God has promised to deliver us. We know that according to some, there's over 7,000 promises. I read somewhere where there's tens of thousands of promises. Granted, some of them were specific to individuals, some were specific to Israel. Some were warnings and promises to destruction of nations, such as the nation of Edom and so forth, and even Egypt as they get into the future. So those were kind of negative promises. God was warning them that the discipline of those nations was coming. But the positive promises that are given, that are generic, we might say, they apply to all of us for all time throughout not only the church age, but all of human history. And so these promises then, of course, are what we need to believe the Lord for. Well, how do you know those promises? Well, you study the Word of God. And the more of the Word of God that you study, the more of the promises you discover. And then the point of this next chapter, chapter 4, is to claim those promises for yourself. Believe them and claim them as reality based on the God who has created the universe. We looked at some video of this last week of the supposed Star of Bethlehem. I'm not sure how accurate it was. Everybody has a theory on that star, and so some of them may be accurate. We don't know. But it was interesting as they were showing the stars and the background of the stars in the video, how many stars there really are. We can't count them, and the scripture says that God knows them all and has given them all names. Well, you know, try to give some perspective. I don't even know what a billion looks like. We talk about our national debt. I don't want to go there, but billions of stars. But not only billions of stars, there are billions of galaxies, and our own Milky Way has billions of stars. And if there are billions of galaxies, you take a billion times a billion, and of course it gets pretty large. And yet God knows every star by name. So not that that's to make us feel small, but the question is, why does God care about us at all? And yet he does, and he's given this information we call the Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and he has come into history to save us because we're that important in this vast, you know, universe that we discover and find ourselves in. So it's pretty amazing when we think about it, how God actually cares for us. And he has planned a life for us. He's planned a future for us. He's planned an eternal destiny. And therefore, it behooves us, obviously, to read the textbook. You want to learn about math? You read a math textbook. You want to learn about history? You read history books. If you want to learn about God, you have to read the Bible. But more than just read it, you have to digest it, and it has to become part of your reality. And those of us who have allowed God and his word to become part of our reality not only have blessings in this life and hope for eternity, but blessings and rewards forevermore. And so that's the essence of the book of Hebrews, is not to fail in this life so as to lose reward. Not to lose eternal life, but not to lose reward. John tells us that we should strive to get a full reward. The question is, well, what's a partial reward, or what's the absence of reward? Well, loss of reward through doubt and through fear, but primarily through disobedience. And that's exactly what we have here. So that's a long way to say that we are to look or to see. The present active indicative, present tense, is right now when the writer of Hebrews is writing. For us who read, it's right now. And of course, we see in this section also three different occasions where the word today is used. And so even though today was written by David thousands of years ago, nevertheless, that today is brought up to date by the writer of Hebrews and said, today is the day. So every day is today, and every day is the day that we are to trust the Lord and claim his promises. So it says we see right now. The active voice, we're the ones that do the seeing. The indicative mood is interesting in the grammar because it means reality. Do we see? He says, here we do. We see that they were not able. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Exodus generation, and it says they didn't enter in. Now, of course, the only thing that can possibly make sense here is to enter into the promised land. They've already exited Egypt. Many of them are believers, and so he's not talking about born-again salvation. He's talking about those who will not enter into the promised land. And all through this section, that's what the writer of Hebrews is stressing. And so it's into the promised land, and it's because of unbelief. unbelief. We have the word here, the negative of pistos. Pistos in the Greek, P-I-S-T-O-S, means faith. In the verb, pistuo means to believe or to place your faith. Here it's the negative. They put a letter A in front of the word in Greek. It's called the alpha privative. It simply negates the word that follows. We use the word un or not in front of words, but in Greek they put a letter A. Sounds goofy, but that's the way they do it. And so the A, so it's a pista, apestia, which means without faith or unbelief, basically is the idea. And the unbelief here is unbelief in the promised land. And so we see that these words are used different places and through the scripture. There's also another word that the writer of Hebrews uses occasionally, and it's pytho, P-E-I-T-H-O. Pytho can be translated belief, but more often it's translated to be convinced of. And therefore the idea is similar, but it can refer to belief for salvation, phase one, or it can refer to disbelief in phase two, the Christian life or the believer's life. And so we see that word coming up occasionally. So unbelief then is the problem that we have in the Christian life. And I guess all of us suffer from that from time to time, especially when we have adversity. We tend to think, oh no, now what? And that's when we need to claim those promises of God. Fear thou not. I am with thee, God says. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the righteousness of my right hand. And so we see these promises all over the scripture. Well, we start the next chapter here in chapter 4, and chapter 4 says God gives rest to the faithful. Here's this concept of rest. We talked about several weeks ago before the Christmas holiday and Hanukkah, if you were with us, we talked about three important words in the text, and they are today, faith, and rest. Three important words. Today, which is every day. Every day that we're alive is today. We can't live yesterday. We can't live tomorrow. We can only live today. And then faith. Faith is the other one. That's coming up primarily in this next chapter. We see it 33 times in the book of Hebrews, and we see it here in chapter 4, then 6, 10, and in chapter 11, 25 times, called the faith chapter. So faith is one of the key words in the book of Hebrews. And then rest. And rest has multiple meanings. We believe in Jesus Christ. At that moment, we have rest in the sense that there's no work that we can do to gain eternal life. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, a non-meritorious faith, that is, there's no work that you do to get saved. Jesus Christ did it all. You simply believe. And when you do, you rest in the fact that you have everlasting life. In fact, John says, these have been written that you may know that you have everlasting life. And so we then have the rest of eternal life. But there's another rest. There are actually two other rests. One of them is the rest as we reach spiritual maturity, when we begin to totally trust the Lord day by day and moment by moment to the max. And then there's the rest of eternity, when we go to be with the Lord. With our future, we're looking at the rapture and then the millennial kingdom, and that's also called rest. So it's kind of interesting in Scripture, the context, as we know, determines the meaning of each word. We have to look at the context. What does it mean in this context? And we see that as an example with the word salvation. When people hear the word salvation, they think just being born again. Yet there are three phases of salvation. Born again, that's the moment you believe. And then there's the day-by-day salvation called deliverance, being delivered from adversity and difficulty in life. And then there's the deliverance when we go to be with the Lord, when we get our resurrection body. And that's called salvation. And that's the salvation in the future. And you know, it's the same thing with this word rest. It can be the rest at the moment of salvation, like phase one, believing. It can be the rest when you reach a certain plateau, such as spiritual maturity, which is really what the writer of Hebrews is after. In fact, he says in chapter 6, let's press on to maturity. His goal is to stop doubting and stop being disobedient and to continue to grow and study the Word of God so that you come to the place where you have the rest of spiritual maturity, where you have total confidence in the Lord. And the reason that many Christians today are fearful and doubtful is because they don't have enough of the Word of God dwelling richly in them, and therefore they have fear, they have doubts. And so the more you grow to maturity, the more promises of God you claim, the more rest and peace you have in your soul. So it's kind of a way of checking yourself. If you're fearful and doubtful day after day and everything pulls you down, the good question there is, are you reaching spiritual maturity? Are you studying the Word of God? Are you praying regularly? All those things that are part and parcel of the Christian way of life. So we have these three words today: faith and rest. Now, we've already seen today in chapter 3, because we saw it up there in verse 15, and of course before that in verse 7. So in verse 7, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. And then he repeats himself almost identically in verse 15. Today if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. Exactly the same. So don't blame me for repeating myself, because the writer of Hebrews does it not twice, but three times. I guess there's something about three. Sometimes when we do things three times, it helps it to be firmed up in our minds. And so we're going to see that same thing come up in the next chapter. And over, if you'll go just to verse 7 in chapter 4, there we see, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. He shortens it up there because he's already said it twice in full. But that's the third today that we have right here in the book of Hebrews. And we see it in 3:7, 13, 15, and then chapter 4, 7, twice in chapter 4, 7. And then later on, with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, the word is used today of the eternal past. When God basically appointed Jesus Christ to come into human history, he said, today, with regard to Jesus Christ, I have appointed the Son. And so it's interesting that this word today comes up repeatedly in the Scripture. Also, of course, it addresses something else that most scholars suggest, that the book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Jesus Christ. That's the overarching theme of the book. He is better in every way than the Levitical offerings, the Aaronic priesthood, and of course his priesthood is eternal. And so everything about Jesus Christ is better than what preceded, primarily in the Mosaic covenant. So we have the superiority of Christ. So the word today occurs 8 times in the book of Hebrews, faith 33 times. And we noted in chapter 7 or 11, the faith chapter, it's 25 times there. And so you want to know about faith, we have it there. And then, of course, in 12:2, Jesus Christ is the perfect example of faith. And then in Hebrews 13:7, it says to imitate the faith of leadership. Now that's assuming that leadership are believers and that they're living for the Lord at that time. Otherwise, obeying or not obeying, but imitating leadership may not be too good. And then we have rest, and that picks it up here in chapter 3:11 and 18. We just saw it in verse 18. They didn't enter his rest. And why didn't they in verse 19? Because of unbelief. But as we get into chapter 4, it's all about rest. In fact, I call chapter 4 the rest chapter. The rest chapter because it's mentioned there 8 times. We had it twice in Hebrews 3, 11 and 18, but then we have it 8 more times altogether in Hebrews 10 times. By the way, there's an argument as to, well, what are the most important words? When you study the Bible, sometimes you'll have a Bible study course and they'll say, what's the key word? What's the key verse and all that? And different scholars suggest different things. I've told you 3 important words. Today, because that's every day. Faith, because we live by faith and not by sight. And rest, that's the result of trusting and not being disobedient and doubtful to the Lord. But other key words that some suggest in the book of Hebrews are these: maturity. Obviously, we're to grow to spiritual maturity, take in the Word of God, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're to grow up. The other one is eternal as opposed to temporal. The writer of Hebrews is emphasizing the reality of eternal life as opposed to life in this world. So we have eternal. Then the word forever, which is kind of a parallel, eternal and forever. Forever means from now on into eternity. Forever is the same idea. So that's found 9 times together. They're found 15 times, this idea of forever and eternal. And then the word heavenly is kind of interesting. We see that a few times contrasted with earthly. And so this idea of eternal versus temporal and heavenly versus earthly. In other words, we live on earth, but we are to have our minds on heavenly thoughts. We see that we're to be occupied with the person of Christ. Keep our mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not on the things of earth. And then one other one that they have, and that's called better. Everything about Jesus Christ is better. I often think, well, shouldn't we call it the best? Well, it's better because it's a comparison between the Mosaic Covenant and everything that went before, everything that is involved in the types and shadows of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But he is better than all the things that pointed to him, better than all the prophets, better than all the prophecies, better than the priesthood, even the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he is after that same order, but he's better than Melchizedek even there. So we see these key words, and here they are. We have altogether 8. Today, faith, rest. The other 5, maturity, eternity, forever, heavenly, and better. Well, that covers all the different commentaries. I still like my 3 because I think they really, certainly we want to reach spiritual maturity, obviously, but how do we do that? We do that by faith, and we do that by claiming the promises of God, and then we will reach spiritual maturity where we live in that faith, rest, understanding. Eternity will take care of itself, I think, and heaven will take care of itself because that's our destiny. And the fact that Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets, prophecies, and the Aaronic priesthood and all the sacrifices, well, that goes without saying, but that's also the theme of the book of Hebrews, because he wants to say that what we have by faith in Christ supersedes everything that went before, but it doesn't negate it or ignore it. It builds on the Old Testament. That's why the writer of Hebrews quotes so much of the Old Testament. Well, I know that's kind of review, but it's been a while since we looked at those, so keep that in mind. We live today. Every day is today. Tomorrow, of course, is today when we get there, but not until we get there. All right, so the next section then. And also in chapter 4, I made a special note here that we find the word us and we 7 times in chapter 4. So once again, I submit to you that this is for believers, because the writer of Hebrews is clearly a believer. He's saved eternally, and therefore he includes himself in this section of warnings. If we do not look and take care, we will lose the blessing and the reward. And so it starts off with the inferential particle un, therefore. And usually when the word therefore is in English, it means that whatever we said before is the basis for what is to follow. And so we've already seen so many things in this 3rd chapter, in the 1st and 2nd chapter, and now he says, as a result of that, therefore, let us fear, lest perhaps while a promise is left to enter into the rest, any one of you all seems to come short of it. Now he changes to the second person plural because he totally believes that he is not going to be one of those who falls by the wayside. But here we start off then with this word fear. And that made me stop for a moment because we went through all the passages. I talked about the fact that faith is the antidote to fear. And then we come here and it says, let us fear. And I went, whoa. Well, again, we have to look at the context. We cannot take a word and isolate it and say this is once and for all true of every situation, and therefore there are nuances of meanings, and there are contexts. We know that in English. There are many words that are used multiple different ways, and sometimes in different forms, nouns, verbs, and so on. We've illustrated that many times, and so we have to look at the word in its grammatical context, context as well as the syntactical, how it occurs in the context. All right, so it says, let us fear. What does it mean? Well, it's the word fear, all right. It's phobeo, where we get the word phobia. And so phobia is a fear, you know, fear of heights, altophobia, claustrophobia, fear of dark. There's all kinds of phobias, and they're fears. And some of them are based in things that we have learned over our lifetime and have caused us to be in fear. But we're told not to fear, and yet here it says, let us fear. And he includes himself as a believer. So what does it mean? Well, there are passages that say we are not to fear, and there are passages that say we should fear. What's the difference? Well, the fear would be translated as reverential awe, respect, honor. We are to honor the Lord. We are to fear the Lord. After all, he is the God who created the universe. And if he wants, simply by a word, he created the universe, he can take us out in a word, in a second, with any kind of disaster. People worry about this disaster, that disaster. You can get hit by a car momentarily and be gone. And you worried about the wrong things. You were worried about catching a cold or getting a virus or some other thing, and you get hit by a bus or a car, and it's over for you. And so God can take you out momentarily with anything, or he can leave you here. It is his decision to do it. Unless we supersede that, and then even then, through suicide, he knows that what we're going to do, and he's already made provision for it as well. And so the question here is to be in awe of the Lord. He is God Almighty. And so the word phobia here, or phobeo, means reverential awe. It's the aorist tense, means that at any point in our life, we ought to have reverential awe of the Lord. And in this case, with regard to his promises, not to be doubting them, not to be disobedient. The subjunctive mood is potential. And so we may not fear the Lord. Maybe we just, some people, even as believers, they don't fear the Lord. They don't feel retribution. They don't fear discipline from the Lord. Of course, it's forthcoming. And unfortunately, many Christians live in discipline. And they can't figure out, well, I believed in this Jesus Christ, but my life is just miserable. And the question is, well, how are you living it? Are you trusting the Lord? Do you study the word? Do you fellowship with believers? Do you go to local church? Are you part of a congregation? Well, no, I just kind of go out on the golf course and commune with God. Well, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there's a study of the word of God as part of the deal. Pray without ceasing, and on, all of the mandates of the word of God that we are to be involved in and to practice. And if we don't do those, we come under discipline. We are being disobedient. We are being doubtful that God is a God of his word. And so therefore, we ought to be fearful in the sense of the fact that he is an awesome God. But it's a reverential fear, not a panicky fear. It ought to just call us to the place where we say, you know what? I need to please God. I'm not. And I need to get back into fellowship. Confess your sins and move on. If you're an unbeliever and you're miserable, you can say, something's wrong with my life. And somebody says, well, have you got in a relationship with Jesus Christ? And they go, no. Well, now you have the opportunity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. You can have blessing in time and reward in eternity and cast out that fear and doubt in your life, except reverential awe for the Lord. Now, the other passages, for example, where we are not to fear, we have a number of those. We'll look at just a couple. I think you know some of them. We've examined them before. For example, 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1:7, this is one that we often quote, 2 Timothy 1:7, if I can get over there. Do your pages stick together? Mine sometimes do. 2 Timothy 1:7. 2 Timothy, boy, this is sticking together. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Cowardice is the idea. So it's fear. It's inordinate fear. It's panic, where you're just panicked and inordinately so, and fearful and timid. But he's given us, we translate it, he's not given us a spirit of fear. But it's cowardice and timidity. This is a very strong fear. And he hasn't given us that. He's given us a spirit, says here, of power. The Holy Spirit gives us power and of love and of sound mind or discipline there, which is, of course, the fact that he has allowed us to make decisions. And our discipline is that we make the right decisions as opposed to the wrong decisions. When we make wrong decisions, of course, we come under discipline. But God has given us the confidence not to be cowardly. And then we see them all through the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 41. We'll just take a quick look there. Isaiah 41:10. So many passages. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. This is the one that I often quote. Begin of class. Do not fear, for I am with you. Is God with you? Well, if you're a believer, he certainly is. In fact, in the New Testament, he now indwells every believer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all indwell believers in the dispensation of the church. Was not so in the Old Testament. He was alongside. That's why it says, I am with you. In the New Testament, Jesus said what? He will be in you. Elsewhere it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So all members of the Trinity are in us. We have no reason to fear. Do not be anxious. Well, I don't know about you, but I have anxiety from time to time. I know. Pastor, you have anxiety? Yes. Well, what does it come from? Lack of trust. That shuts you down, neutralizes you, and therefore you're not effective in your ministry. And during the time you have that anxiety, you lose potential reward and blessing. So cut it out, I guess is the word. Do not be anxious. Look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. The New American Standard, I usually quote it from the King James, but it's essentially the same. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so we have these passages that we have noted in the past. Verse 13 and 14 say much the same. Verse 13 of Isaiah 41, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand. He is at our right hand, but he upholds our right hand. As well as being at our right hand, he upholds our right hand. Who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. And then he's talking to Israel. Of course, this is the Old Testament. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. Wow. In other words, God's saying to us, you worm, don't be a weenie, don't be a worm. Now I'm making an application there. This is for Israel. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. That we would call that a coward, basically. You men of Israel, he said, I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. There's a reference, of course, to Jesus Christ. It has the idea of Old Testament redemption, the near kinsman. If you ever studied the book of Ruth, you remember Boaz was the near relative who came in and basically delivered Ruth. And so he's in the Hebrew, it's the Goel. Jesus Christ is our Goel in Hebrew, which means he is our kinsman redeemer. How so? He came into human history, and as a human being, he became our kinsman and therefore died on the cross for us. Well, much more we could say there. We've barely begun to fight. Others, let's do one more here in the time that we have in Psalm 27:1. Psalm 27. I've just selected a few because there's a shortness of time. Psalm 27. You know, a lot of pastors have all these written out and they just read them off. I like you to look in the scriptures, and so that's why we take the extra time. We're not in any hurry here. And so in Psalm chapter 27, and verse 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation or deliverance. Whom shall I fear? Well, there's, you're not supposed to fear except the Lord. The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And then verse 2. When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh. Sounds like maybe the situation we find today in our own country. My adversaries and my enemies, they stumble and fell. past tense, indicating the done deal. Eventually, the enemies will fall because of the Lord. Oh, maybe they have a long run, but ultimately their destiny as enemies of Christ, if they do not accept the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the Lord Jesus Christ in our day, they end up in the lake of fire. And so in a sense, we need to have compassion on our enemies. I know it's hard sometimes because they're doing dirt to us every day, speaking evil about us, and yet Jesus said, love your enemies. And you go, wait a minute, they hate my guts. Well, if you get into that hate game and that destructive game and retaliation game, then you lose the blessing. You need to heap coals of fire on their head by loving them and praying for them and praying for their deliverance, that someone would come into their presence, or perhaps you, so that you can give them the gospel. They may spit in your face, but you never know. Years later, because of what you said, they may come to faith in Christ. You may never know until we get to eternity. They'll say, you know, you don't remember me probably, but in life, I was nasty and miserable to you, and you told me about Jesus Christ, and I hated you for it. Yeah. But I thought about that, and many years later, I came to faith in Christ. And then you'll get to find out those things. What a joy. I just had a call from a friend that I hadn't seen for 40 or 50 years or so, and I had a wonderful visit with him the other day, a person who came to Christ, perhaps later in life, and partly through the ministry that I had with him. And so these things, sometimes the Lord turns it around and brings these people back into your life. And if not in this life, when we come before the judgment seat, all the people that you have ministered to will be there as witnesses to the testimony that you gave of Jesus Christ to them. Well, so we have all of these, Psalm 27. I don't know if I have time for the other one. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. The time just flies by, folks, I understand. Romans chapter 8. That's why Paul taught for 12 hours. I don't know if you could stand that. You might fall out the window like Eutychus because I went too long. You know, Paul did that. Even his congregation, some of them fell asleep from time to time. Romans chapter 8, 15. Romans 8, 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear. Fear is a form of slavery. People that are fearful are enslaved to fear. And many times you can't function. The only difference between a hero and a coward is fear. And even heroes are fearful, but in spite of the fear, they go on and do what they need to do anyway. And so they make the right decision, and they overcome that fear because of the power of God in their life. And again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. When we get in a jam, you know, when you're a little kid, I don't know about you, and I know some people have broken homes, but when I'd get in a jam, I said, Dad! We cry out for our dad to help us out of a jam. Sometimes we call for our mother, but many times it seemed like, you know, mother was compassionate, but dad would help us get out of the jam. Mother said, well, I feel real bad, but dad said, I'll help you. And he'd come and do it. Dad! And that's what we're to do with the Heavenly Father, cry out to him for that deliverance. And so we have Romans 8, 15. And then the last one we'll look at here, because we'll probably have to stop, is 1 John 4, 18. 1 John 4. These are just too good to pass up. I could just give you the verses. But 1 John 4, 18 says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The love that God has given to us and the love that we have for God casts out fear. He says, fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected or matured in love. And then verse 19 tells us why. We love because he first loved us. Sometimes people say we love and therefore God loves us. No, it's the other way around. God loved us first and sent his only begotten son, and then we can love one another. Well, we'll have to come back. This verse, therefore, let us fear reverential awe, lest perhaps while a promise is left, it's kind of like money left on the table, a promise in the Word of God that's not used in this life is never going to be used. It's kind of in the warehouse of promises, and it just didn't get used. It's not for eternity. It's only for now. And you have to claim the promises now, and the reward will come later. You can't claim the promise in eternity. It's gone. It was never claimed. We need to claim those promises now and enter into his rest for us of spiritual maturity. Well, the time went very, very quickly. At least we got into 4:1. I'm down to verse 7, so I have much, much more to go, but we'll have to come back and take a look at that. Again, we always like to close every service with an opportunity for people to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. The scripture is quite clear 99 times in the Gospel of John, believe, 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 and it is in Acts, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's clear that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 3:16 is the most oft-quoted gospel passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to study these passages in Hebrews, in a sense, warning us to be faithful, not to be doubting, not to be fearful, not to be disobedient to the promises of your word, so that we might obtain, not only in this life, but in the life to come, a full reward. Help us to do that, Father, for we pray these things in Christ's name, amen.